Please would you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, begin reading at Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, and continue through into chapter 6. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner, but the word of God abides forever. The title of my sermon this morning is Sin's Dominion is Broken. Paul has shown that it was through Adam's one sin that all people were condemned. It was this one sin that brought death upon all Adam's descendants, because all were imputed with that sin. Condemnation was all in place and functioning. So the condemnation was there because of what Adam had done. It was upon everybody. Everybody was guilty. And this condemnation was continuing because of that one sin. And yet, Moses' law was then added to that. So this was functioning. Sin was functioning long before Moses brought forth the law, obviously by God's instigation. So then why was the law added? Why was the law now suddenly added when into this picture and this puzzle? Paul tells us why. So that offense might abound. So that sins might increase. Later on in Romans, Paul will show how the law incites sin in the heart. How it, when it, the law comes into a sinful heart, the sinner's heart reacts to that and kind of just wants to do the opposite. I know you've never felt those kinds of feelings, but it is, some people do feel that. That, you know, when there's a command given, the reaction is, I'm going to do the opposite of that. And Paul deals with that later on. I don't believe Paul is dealing with that here though. I think what he intended to communicate in this verse is showing that God's comprehensive word, which speaks to every aspect of life, it was introduced by Moses so to magnify the sinner's awareness of the scope of his own sin, of just how rebellious he is. This doesn't mean everyone sees through the lens of Scripture. But nevertheless, it's the law that magnifies the abundance of sin. It just shows how far we are. God's clear law word reveals how sinful we are. That's why the rebellious hate the law, because it shows them just how far they are from God's standard. You see, most people are confident about their own goodness, and usually this is because they ignore the details of God's law word. If we can just put that law word out the way and come up with our own understanding, then we feel pretty good about ourselves. But when you turn a blind eye to God's specifics, you can paint yourself with nice bright colors and appear to look good. But when every word of God's mouth is applied to your life, suddenly you realize, whoa, there's an abundance of sin. But we like to use vague generalizations. But remember Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. This was a very good man. He was a man that would have been respected in society. He's a man that others would have looked to and said, that man is a good man. And he comes up to Jesus and he asks, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Here is, from a human perspective, a godly man. And Jesus says, you know the commandments. God has told you what to do. It's clear. They're the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. So Jesus lists off some. And he says, but teacher, these I've done from my youth. I've done them all. So Jesus says, one thing you lack, just one. Now, I don't think he meant only one. I think the impression here is Jesus says, well, one comes to mind immediately. Go, sell all that you have, give your money to the poor, and come and follow me. You can read about that in Mark 10 and in other Gospels as well. But this man went away sorrowful because he had great wealth and riches. You see, it's possible for the sinner to take God's broad commandments, like the broad statements, thou shalt not steal, and interpret them according to his own mindset. You know, I don't steal. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't hold up banks. I've never gone in there to the gas station and pulled a gun out and told the guy, give me your cash. I've never done that. I don't steal. I'm a good person. Yeah, but do you rob God? What do you mean, do I rob God? Well, everything you have comes from God, comes from his goodness. That's why you have it. And it's given so that he might be glorified through everything you have. And so when everything you have is not being used for his glory, guess what? You're robbing God. Now suddenly, you start to see sin is pretty big, isn't it? Wow, I'm not looking so pretty anymore. A husband can say, well, what am I supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to love your wife. Okay, I love my wife. I'm sure you do. Do you know what that means? It means you lay your life down for her benefit, as Christ gave his life for the church. Takes on a little different picture. A wife can say, yeah, I obey my husband. That's what the commandment says, obey your husband. I do that. Good. Then that means you truly honor and respect him in every way. Who can do that? No, that's what it means. If you don't do that, then it's sin. You are sinning when you are not honoring and respecting your husband in every detail. That's a sin. You see, it's God's commandments that show us how sin is so abundant in our own lives. Children, honor your parents. Obey your parents. Do not curse your parents. Let's take that one. Do not curse your parents. No, I don't curse my parents. Well, let me tell you what that means according to the law. You are to honor their instructions and commands. Well, what do you mean by honor? It means to obey what they say with a sincere, cheerful heart all the time. Obey what they say with a sincere, cheerful heart. Not to do that is sin. It's sin. See, the commandment was introduced to show the abundance of sin. And do you see how sin abounds in the light of the detail of God's revealed word? It's his word that opens up this whole superstore of sin. When we first came to the United States, I remember walking to a superstore and just being overwhelmed by things there that had never entered into my mind. You know, just the cereal rows was kind of, no, there can't be that many cereal. It's impossible. I'm not even going to live long enough to try each one. And I won't if I do. But that's what the law does. It suddenly shows you this abundance of sin. Whoa. This is who I am. This is what sin is. How far I fall short from that standard. See, that's what the law does. It shows us things that we were blissfully ignorant about. The law doesn't cause us to sin. It merely shows us what is righteousness and therefore how far we're coming short of that standard. This is perfection. Not your standard of perfection. I love my husband. Oh, I love my wife. I honor my parents. No, you can build your own little concepts and connotations about what that means. God says, no, let me tell you. I'm going to give you the details of my law so that you can see what is going on. So the law doesn't cause us to sin. It merely shows us how sinful we are. What is sin? In a very simple definition, sin is not doing everything in the way that God has told us to do it. If you do not do everything in the way God has told us to do it, that is sin. And let me remind this, which just complicates a little more. God has spoken about everything. He has spoken about everything. He has spoken about every attitude, every thought, every word, every deed. He has spoken about all that, how we should live. And when we do not live according to that standard, that is sin. The rich young ruler was sinning because he wasn't living for the glory of God. But he was impressing people. Jesus merely picked on one detail, but I'm confident he could have pointed to many others. This young man was serving himself more than serving the Lord. That is, he served the Lord only if the action benefited him. That's sin. He had claimed to be living in conformity to God's law word from a young age, and Jesus said, but there's one thing that comes to my attention whereby you are not living in conformity to that claim. And his disciples said, well, then who can be saved? Who can possibly be saved? Salvation resides in God's hand and power. And the way he drives us to Christ is by showing us the abundance of sin. Of showing us how incapable we are of changing our lives for the better. It's the law that makes offenses abound. In the second half of verse 20, it says, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You see, there can be no doubt, according to Paul, in your mind, about the reality and the power and the pervasiveness of sin. It touches everything. Its power is there. It's obvious everywhere you turn. Paul says, indeed, sin abounded. However, what he goes on to say is absolutely true, that grace abounded more. Do you believe that? If you are convicted that sin abounds, then you should believe the whole of this verse, that grace abounded even more. What does a grace abounding more look like? It's dealing with both the penalty and the power of sin. It abounded. It is greater than that. God's grace in Jesus Christ is greater than the penalty and the power of sin. That's how grace abounds. And thus the dominion of sin in the believer's life is broken. The believer is freed from the wrath and the judgment of God, both now and for all eternity, and also freed from the bondage to sin in his daily living. He is freed from that bondage. Not only are we guilty before the Lord for the first sin of Adam, but our own perverse nature has spewed forth its own abundance of sin. And with the coming of the law by the hand of Moses, the abundance of sin is shown to be overwhelming. Nevertheless, despite such a mountain of offense, the grace of God dwarfs that transgression pile. It just shows it to be nothing. Well, what does this mean? It says in verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, reality and truth are not determined by man, but by God. And the way we know what is real and true is through Scripture. That's the only way we can know anything is true and real. It's because God's Word shows it to us. It's not our experiences. It's not because there's 10 textbooks that talk about it. It's only the Word of God. Often the Lord in His mercy will say something which comports with our own experience in order to emphasize some truth that we're not familiar with. So we are not familiar with the reigning of righteousness. Somehow that's kind of, we're not familiar with it on an intimate level. But we are very familiar with the reigning of sin and death. And Paul says, well, as real as sin and death is, as real as the bondage to wickedness is, that is how real righteousness is in the life of the believer. As sin and death have reigned in you and around you, so through Jesus Christ and faith in Him, righteousness will reign through you and around you. In other words, to know the reality of sin proves the reality of righteousness. It proves it's true and real. If you know sin and you believe in Christ, then you know righteousness and the reality of that. Moreover, the power of righteousness is far greater than the power of sin. And to live by faith is to embrace this truth. The truth of life from the dead and of deliverance from the wrath and the power of sin. See, what is the power of sin? The power of sin is death. It holds you in its stranglehold. Death, fear, destruction. What is death? Ultimately, death is eternal separation from God. But it also has to do with the destruction and the disintegration in this life that follows in the wake of what happens when people live by man's wisdom. When people don't live by every word from God's mouth, they are sinning. And when they sin, they bring upon themselves destruction and death. And that's how sin reigns, is through destruction and death. For example, foolish, in other words, sinful, economic policies result in death and destruction. They bring it upon you. Whether it's on a personal level or whether it's on a national level. Sinful economic policies bring death and destruction because they are sinful. The way sin reigns is through death, and we see the effects of this all around us. This death flows from the sin of Adam and is also the sin of every person who is living in opposition to Christ. So Paul argues, though, that as true as the reign of sin and death is, much more because of what Jesus has done, because of His righteousness, grace will reign to eternal life. Much more than the reality of this darkness and death, righteousness will reign. Death and sin reign because of disobedience, but grace will reign because of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. And this reigning of righteousness, which ends in eternal life, is reigning now because it is greater than the sin of death. That's why it is reigning now. We're not waiting for a rain to come. It is reigning now. We're not waiting for Christ to gain the victory. We're not waiting for Him to come and deal with the power of sin. We're not waiting for Him to come and break the bondage and the grip of sin. That has been accomplished. His righteousness has accomplished all that. And God in His grace now applies the power of Christ's righteousness into our lives, into our account, and those who believe in Him. And thus the consequences of this application is that righteousness reigns. Those who stand in Adam, in their federal head, live in terms of the reign of death. They are joined to Adam's disobedience and the fruit that flows from his sin. So they have all that fruit. That is how death reigns and sin reigns. So those who are standing in Adam, that's what they have. Whereas those who stand in Christ live in terms of the reign of righteousness. They are joined to Christ's obedience through faith and thus are beneficiaries of all the fruit that flows from His righteousness. That the fruit that comes from His obedience truly is ours and it becomes ours and we flow with that and through that. The fruit of righteousness is far greater than the fruit of disobedience. In other words, Christ's obedience is far more powerful for His heirs than Adam's obedience is for his heirs. The power of Christ's righteousness conquers the power of disobedience. To be in Christ is to be a partaker of His righteousness and thus of His victory. The fruit of obedience is to reign in life. And this is an important doctrine. And you need to understand that and come to terms with it, that Christ's victory on the cross, the righteousness of Christ's life, is more powerful than the rebellion of Adam. And Christ has died. His victory has been secured. And therefore, that victory needs to be manifested. As Adam's disobedience was manifested in this life, we need to believe and live in terms of the reality of Christ's obedience and righteousness and the power of that being manifested in this life. We need to hold on to that. It's vital we understand that, that the redemption of Christ is far greater than the rebellion of Adam. The obedience of Christ is greater than that. And we have an article on our website called Redemption versus the Fall. And that's what it's dealing about. If you want to read some more, you can go and read that. It's showing the power of redemption. Is Christ's redemption greater than the fall, the impact of the fall? And it's important that we come to terms with that, because it's necessary for us to live by faith in the truth. What Scripture says, this is who you are in Christ. The impact of the fall is dwarfed by the impact of Christ's righteousness. And all of God's children partake of the fruit of the righteousness that was Christ, that is Christ's. Which means we are to expect to reign in life. This reigning is not tied to our own ability. It's not tied to our own efforts, but to Christ's perfection, to His obedience to every word of God's mouth. So where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Because of Christ's righteousness. It's because Christ's righteousness is far greater, and the impact is far greater than Adam's rebellion. Now Paul moves on in chapter 6. He says in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" You see, the reasoning is this. God gave the law so that sin might abound. That's his purpose. Sin was already in the world. Because of Adam's rebellion, and everyone's a sinner because of that. But now God adds the law so that sin might abound. So we can be made more aware of the pervasiveness of sin. We see man in his squalor now because sin abounds in such measure. And man is not only wallowing in the sin, but he seems to be enjoying it. He enjoys the bondage to the sin that he's in. He doesn't want to escape from it. People aren't out there bashing on the doors to get in here and find out about how to escape from the sin. They don't want to escape from the sin. But God in His grace reaches out and plucks men from this mess. And we glorify the Lord to a much greater degree than we would have if man's situation had not been so depraved. If the great sin that you ever did was that once you kind of had a bad attitude when your parents told you to do something. Just once. That's really what you're... Which disqualifies you from the kingdom of heaven, by the way. But that's all you did. You know, once when you're growing up, you're extremely tired. You'd had a very, very long week. You didn't sleep much and you were 8 years old and you were very hungry. It was very hot, you were thirsty, and your mother said, "I want you to put the toys away." And you said, "Oh, okay." And you know, that's the only sin you ever did. To be redeemed from that, the grace and the mercy of God is not exalted as much as when we are redeemed from the pit that we are actually redeemed from. And so sin is added in order to show the incredible depravity of us, in order to demonstrate and glorify God's grace and mercy. The deeper the darkness one is rescued from, the more awesome that rescue is. So since God's grace cancels the offense of man's pollution, the greater the sin is, the more His grace is exalted. But now having said that, Paul knew, I know where man's going to go with this. I know exactly what he's going to say next. You see... See man's mind ticking. You can see it working. Well, seeing God is glorified when His grace does away with great sin, why shouldn't we indulge in sin so that His grace can be so much more highly exalted? You get some people telling testimonies of where they were, and they seem to glory in the filth and the squalor that they... But let's self-consciously go and get into the squalor and do all these sinful things, because His grace is going to cover that. And then people are going to say, wow, God's grace is amazing. You know, after all, we're not saved by our righteous works. So it doesn't really matter how bad you are. You know, if an Adolf Hitler repented on his deathbed, where would he be? With us in glory. You know, our works are irrelevant when it comes to being justified. So why not for God's glory, let's use our bodies and everything and just get into the depths of sin. And then really see the grace being exalted. See, our works don't contribute positively to our justification. They're not necessary. They only contribute negatively. They disqualify us from it. So God is glorified by Christ and Christ alone when man is justified. But since the only thing our works, that's what the argument continues, since the only thing our works do is condemn us, and since God is magnified by forgiving such despicable manifestations of sin, then surely the more we sin, the more God is glorified. So shouldn't we be sinning more? This is the question Paul is posing out of what he has been teaching on the absolute righteousness of Christ. It requires nothing from us. And the sin came in. The sin was magnified by the bringing of the law. So God, it seems God wants to magnify this sinfulness in people. He wants to show how sinful we are. Paul says in verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's his answer. He answers it. Now, which part of certainly not don't you understand? What is the reason Paul so strongly rejects the suggestion in verse 1? It's simple. He says, since believers have died to sin, how can they continue to be dominated by it? Now, this is what it's meaning. This is what he's meaning here. He's meaning dominated by sin. He's not teaching a sinless perfection. Oh, well, you're a Christian. How can you still sin? He's not saying that. So don't be confused or fall into that trap that some people will fall into and say, you see, seeing as we are Christians, we should no longer sin. Paul is not promoting sinless perfection in this verse. He is saying the dominion that sin once had in the life of the unbeliever has been broken, and thus they are no longer to live under its dominion. He picks up this thought again in the next passage, and we'll cover it in more detail next time. But his point is that the reason we don't continue in sin, that is under its dominion, is because we have died to it. We actually died. And then he continues to establish this. He says in verses 3 and 4, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. What Paul has said in verse 2, he repeats in verses 3 and 4 in a different way. And he fills it out theologically to show the reason why he's making such a bold claim. You have died. You have died to Christ. You have died to sin. You can't live in sin because you are dead to sin. And now let me explain theologically why that is so. But first we need to consider these words baptized and baptism. When we read them, what automatically comes to mind is water baptism. When that word jumps out on the page, baptism, that's what we think, water baptism. That should not jump to our minds. Whenever you read baptism, that should not be the thing that jumps to mind. What should come to mind first when you read the word baptism is union, joined to Christ. That's what you must think. Baptism is a covenantal term referring primarily to being covenantally joined to Jesus Christ. Water baptism is merely a secondary concept, though an important concept, but a secondary one, a secondary picture. The reality and primary meaning of baptism is union with Christ. It's a covenantal term. Water baptism is an earthy picture of a spiritual truth. It's a covenantal term that has to do with God's visible covenant community, while it also speaks about a spiritual reality. But to say it again, water baptism is secondary, and it flows from the meaning of the word baptism. And the meaning of baptism is union with Christ. So when you read the word baptism, the primary thought should not be water, but covenantal union with Christ. So water speaks of this union, it points to this union, but it is not the union. It is not the union. Paul has labored up until this point to show that the basis of this union is what? Faith. He has labored. Faith in Jesus Christ is the basis of this union. And he defines and explains this union by a term that he uses, baptism. When you read baptism, your first thought ought to be covenantal union or covenantally joined. So when Paul tells the Corinthians that the children of Israel were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2, these people were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. We need to be thinking not thinking in water baptism terms. We need to be thinking in covenantal union terms. They were covenantally joined to Moses. And obviously to the Lord through that mediator who was Moses. And they were joined to the Lord, to God, through the mediator of Moses. They were baptized into that covenantal union with God. They were under Moses' authority. They were under Moses' instruction. To be baptized into Moses is to be joined to his authority structure. It's to be joined to his teaching, to his leadership, and to his commands that he brings by the mouth of God. So they were covenantally joined to Moses' leadership. They came under his control. And in this sense, Moses is a type of Christ. In what way? Well, he was a mediator between the children of Israel and God. Moses was the mediator. Interposition is a word you might want to use. Jesus Christ is now the only mediator between God and man. And it's only through him that we have relationship and access to God. The children of Israel, it was through Moses. Remember, they said, Moses, you go and talk to God. We don't want to talk. You go and talk to him. Bring the message back and tell us what's going on. Moses was the mediator. He was a type of Jesus Christ. And so the people were baptized into him as the mediator and into his authority and into his teaching. The focus of the word baptized in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2 is not water. It is covenantal union, joined to Moses. This is how we're to understand the term in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 that says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Now, which baptism was that? Covenantal union. By one Spirit we were covenantally united into one body, joined. And so when we read the word baptism, everyone's thinking of water baptism, thinking, is his baptism right? His baptism right? No, please get the water baptism out of your mind. Baptism primarily means union, covenantal union, and covenantal union with Christ ultimately. So whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 12, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that covenantally joins all believers into one body, Christ's body. Thus we are made one with Jesus Christ. Baptism has different meanings. It means being washed, cleansed. It talks about suffering. It means suffering. When James and John asked for prominent places in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus asked them whether they were able to drink his cup and be baptized with his baptism. In Mark 10 verse 38. Referring to his suffering. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Now there's a great difference. He's talking about them suffering. There's a great difference between Christ's suffering, which has to do with our redemption and justification. It's an atonement suffering. And our suffering has to do with the outworking of God's purposes on the earth. Okay, it's a very big difference in that sense. So when Jesus is saying, can you suffer like me? He's not talking about that redemption sense. He's talking about the outworking of redemption in the earth. But there's still suffering connected to it. And he uses baptism to refer to that. You see, Christ's suffering alone has significance with respect to man's justification. But Jesus said to his disciples, you indeed will drink the cup that I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. In Mark 10 and verse 39. You will be baptized with the same baptism. What's he talking about? Covenantal union. What he's teaching here is that the members of Christ's body fill up his sufferings through their sufferings. When we suffer, we fill up the sufferings of Christ. Is that the sufferings for redemption? For justification? No, it's the sufferings of God's purpose and plan for his kingdom and outworking. So we fill up those sufferings. As Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for his sake, his body. So I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's body. Did he mean Christ's redemption didn't quite yet satisfy God's requirement? No, he's not saying that. He's saying, I'm filling up the sufferings of Christ's body, that which is still lacking, that which is still to come. Because there's this close connection between Christ's people and himself. We are his body. And when we walk in righteousness, when we serve him, and when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus Christ is suffering. The sufferings of Christ are being filled up through our sufferings. So that's why the apostles rejoiced when they were beaten, and because they were filling up the sufferings of Christ, doing his will and suffering. And this is a necessary thing for the working of God's kingdom. Christ works through his people, through his body, who we are. And when his people suffer for righteousness' sake, Christ suffers. So when Jesus told his disciples that they would be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with, he was referring not to water baptism, but to being united to his suffering for righteousness' sake. As I suffer for righteousness' sake, you're going to be covenantally united to this, because this is how the kingdom is going to work out. And because you're covenantally united to me, you are going to be covenantally united to that way of life, which includes suffering. Suffering is very much tied to the triumph and outworking of God's kingdom purposes on the earth. So, I suggest to you, when you read baptism in Romans chapter 6, do not jump to water baptism in your mind primarily. Your first thought should not be water, but rather covenantal union or covenantal joining to Jesus Christ. Paul is establishing something irrefutable. And what he is giving to them, to his audience, as an immovable foundation to stand upon with respect to their victory over sin's guilt and power. That's what he is trying to prove. I'm going to give you something irrefutable. This is something that is absolutely set in stone. It's immovable. It's eternal. This victory rests upon, or rests absolutely upon the believer's union with Christ. Thus I argue, for Paul to point to something secondary rather than primary would drastically weaken his argument. Let me try and explain. Does water baptism prove or guarantee our union with Christ? Absolutely not. Cannot. Water baptism is a secondary indicator that speaks to this union, but it is powerless without faith. Baptism is powerless without faith. The assurance of our true union with Christ is not to be found in a picture of that union. Thus, the force of Paul's argument is not found in water, but in faith. The force of his argument has to do with real union. Water baptism resides in the realm of man. It is. That's our realm. It's been given to us. We can touch it. We can do it. We can administer it. We can withhold it. We can manipulate it, in other words. His faith is in the realm of God. Man cannot touch it. He cannot manipulate it. Paul is speaking to the believer and establishing beyond doubt that he has been released from the dominion of sin. That's what he's arguing in this passage. You have been freed. You cannot continue in sin. You will not continue under the bondage of sin because you have died. And why have you died? Because you have been covenantally joined to Christ's death. You have been baptized into his death, covenantally joined to that death. Not through water baptism, but through faith. And faith is a gift of God. To tie the assurance of this to a secondary thing like water baptism rather than to the actual union with Christ through faith would be strange indeed. Paul's whole argument rests upon the reality of the believer's union with Christ, and thus I suggest to you that when Paul uses baptism here in this way, that is to refer to, he's referring to covenantal union, which is only secured by faith. This unshakable covenantal union with God rests upon faith and faith alone. You see, because baptism without faith is spiritually dead, and Paul is giving them something that is absolutely immovable. He's not suggesting that maybe you've died to sin. He's saying you have absolutely died to sin because you have been covenantally united to Christ. And how are we covenantally united to Christ? But by faith. The rite of baptism does not secure union with Christ. So Paul is not pointing to something that is a picture of our union with Christ, but rather to the reality of that union, which comes through faith. So he uses the word baptism in its primary sense. Thus Paul is saying to the believer, and including himself among them, as many as of us as were baptized, that is, covenantly united, covenantly joined and fitted into Christ, which is only done by faith, but as many as were joined in this way have been baptized, that is, covenantly united, into his death. So Paul is saying, can't you see? Can't you see what this means? That to be joined to Christ is to be joined to his death. That is how tight this union is. You have to think about yourselves according to reality. And this is reality. You are covenantally joined to Christ's death. You truly died with him. Well, what does that mean? He tells us, he continues in verse 4. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. You see, because you've died with him, because you've been covenantally united to his death, this is the consequence. You have been buried with him. If we died with him in covenantal union, then we were also buried with him according to the same covenantal union. I agree with W.G.T. Shedd, who in his commentary on Romans, he says this word buried in verse 4 has no reference to the rite of baptism. And when he says rite, he means the rite of water baptism. Has no reference to that. He says, and I quote, "Burial and baptism are totally diverse ideas and have nothing in common," unquote. Totally diverse ideas. Thus, the way Paul is using baptism in verse 4 is in the primary sense of covenantal union. What he's saying is that our covenantal union with Christ's death includes us in a covenantal union with his burial. That's what he wants us to see. Because you've been baptized into his death, covenantally united with that, you've been covenantally united to his burial. And he wants us to realize we were buried with him. Why were we buried? Because we were dead. And since we were joined to his burial, we are also joined to his resurrection from the dead. Remember, Paul's point is showing the believer why sin cannot have dominion over him. That's what he's saying. Sin cannot dominate your life. It cannot hold you a hostage. It cannot manipulate you and control you. Does that mean you never sin? No. It means it cannot dominate your life and existence. The believer does still sin this side of glory. However, sin can never have dominion over him because of his covenantal union in Christ's death and burial and therefore resurrection. That's how tight the union is, because you were baptized in. You were covenantally shoved into that union in his death. So you died and you were buried and now you've been risen or raised from the dead. If you are joined to Christ, then you died. And if you died, then you were buried in him. And if you were entombed with him, then you have been raised to newness of life. You see, this is reality. And that's what our minds, that's what we have to rely upon the Word of God to say, well, what is reality, Lord? I don't know what's real. I don't know what's real. No, this is real. This is a fact. And Paul is underlining it and emphasizing it in no uncertain terms. This is real. This is where we stand as believers. Thus we can with the utmost confidence and boldness wage war against sin in our own lives. We can because we have died to it. It cannot dominate you. Even if something has dominated you, if something has controlled you and manipulated you for a long time, know the truth of God's word. You can wage war against it with the sure assurance and the conviction that I have the victory. It cannot dominate me and I can push it back. Because why? I died with Christ. I was buried with him and I have risen with him. All of this is covenantal union. And when I'm covenantally joined to Christ, that's exactly what I did. I actually died. I actually was buried. And I actually have been risen by the power of God. And therefore I walk in the newness of life, of that resurrected life And so we fight against sin from that assurance, from that reality. We pick ourselves up off the floor and we strive again, knowing, yes, that's the victory is mine. That's why I can wage war against it. That's why I'm assured of victory. And so it's vital that we understand what Paul is trying to communicate, because it's vital to our whole process of waging war against sin, of walking in righteousness, of growing in the glory of God's kingdom with Him. We have absolute assurance of this because of our covenantal union with Christ. We have been joined with Him. A union that is ours through faith and through faith alone. The assurance of this union is not water baptism, but it is our faith. If you believe in Christ, then know that you have received everything you need in order to walk in the newness of the resurrected life. Old things have passed away. All things are becoming new. They have become. This is the reality. We've got to see this in the present tense. That victory is ours now. It's the power and the glory of God that raised Christ from the tomb. And it is that same glory of God that raises us with Him. And when we receive that, He raised us together. Our victory is as sure as Christ's is real. Do you know that? Your victory over sin, over its domination in your life, is as sure and as real as Christ's victory is real. That's who we are in Christ. That's what we have. That's what you have. May you walk in this reality and not be deceived by the evil one who says that sin and death still reigns in you. It can still hold you in bondage and you can never be freed. Don't let it whisper in your ear in your silent times and say, you'll never be free from me. You say, no, I'm going to the Word. Thus saith the Lord. This is reality. This is the truth. This is what I stand upon, and this is the faith that I exercise. And I cry out to the Lord and say, oh my God, give me the strength and the power to manifest the reality of this life that is mine. The dominion of sin has no part in the life of the believer now, because he has been made a new creature. I encourage you to wage war against all unrighteousness with the full confidence that its dominion and its domination in your life has been broken. I'm not teaching sinless perfection, but I'm teaching that sin, its dominion indeed has been broken. Sin's dominion has been crushed by Jesus Christ. So walk by faith in this reality. There's nothing more sure than God's Word. And this Word clearly tells us about the reality of our freedom from the dominion of sin, from both its guilt and its power. May you embrace that by God's grace and mercy, and may our lives reflect it as we confidently strive against sin by faith, confident in our deliverance and full victory through our Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the great work that you have accomplished for us. We thank you for the grace and abundant mercy that is so much greater than the disobedience of Adam, so much greater than our own disobedience and foolishness. We thank you for this uniting and being joined to Christ. We thank you that we have been covenantally joined to his death, and thus we were united to his burial, and thus we were united to his resurrection. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand these truths, and that we would stand by faith upon them, trusting wholeheartedly that this is reality, and then live our lives in terms of this reality. Lord, we need your grace, we know, and we acknowledge that it's all by your hand, it's all your power, and therefore it's all your glory. But glorify yourself through us as we walk and manifest the reality of dying and being buried and raised with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.